Well, we are in a series right now called Jesus, and our whole heart, our goal in this series is just to get to know Jesus better. If you're a brand new Christian, a new believer, this is a great series for you to be a part of because we're going to walk through the different aspects of Jesus, who he is, what he taught, who he hung out with, what his life was like, the miracles that he did. And if you've been a follower for a long time, here's what I find. The more that I learn about Jesus, the more that I come to know him, the more that I study him, the more that I talk about him, the more in love I fall with him. And so I hope that that's the case for you as well today as we kind of get into this series. Last week, we started this series about the company that Jesus kept, the kind of people that he hung around and what they were like. And today, we're going to talk a little bit about the teachings of Jesus. What was the message of Jesus? As we become disciples of Jesus, our goal is to be with him, to become like him, and to do what he did. And in this series, our heart is just to get a better idea of how to do just that. Last week, we talked about the company that he kept, and today, I want to talk about the message that he brought. I'm fascinated by the idea of the teachings of Jesus. I think it's remarkable that we have recorded words that Jesus spoke. It says in John's gospel, as he opens it up, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made." John wanted to make sure that we got it. This is the author of the universe we're talking about. God exists in three parts, Father, Son, and Spirit. It only gets complicated if you think about it too much. This is who God is. He exists in three forms. He's the Father, he's the Son, and he's the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the physical manifestation of the living God. He is God in human form. For 33 years, God lived on this earth as one of us. For 3 years, he did ministry on this earth. He performed miracles and he taught. And for all the millennia before that, God would communicate through the law and the prophets. And you would hear about the nature of God, the compassion of God, the goodness of God by seeing the works that he would do. And then by hearing his words from somebody else through a third party, which was great. We were grateful just to receive from the living God. But when Jesus was here, people like me and you could sit at the feet of the living God as he taught, as he spoke, could hear his message firsthand, directly from him. I think that the words that Jesus spoke carry such immense gravity and weight in all the counsel of Scripture, in all the context of Scripture, because for these 3 years, this is the message that he brought. I could spend the rest of my life breaking down the teachings of Jesus for us. I'm fascinated by them. I think they carry such incredible weight. And today, in one sermon on the teachings of Jesus, I can't cover every message that he came to bring. But what I'm going to do is give you a 30,000-foot view of the teachings of Jesus. Last week, we got to know him better by just studying the people around him. Who are the people that he surrounds himself with? Today, we're going to get to know Jesus the teacher. For some background, let's talk first about the styles of teaching that Jesus used. What were the methods that he used to help us receive his message? Jesus employed four methods of teaching. First, poetry. Jesus was a poet and you didn't know it. Jesus would often teach using a popular ancient poetry technique called parallelism. And parallelism is an effective teaching method because it gives you an important idea and then something to anchor it to. Rather than stanzas of poetry like the Psalms, we mostly see Jesus using this method as a way of making an idea stick. When Jesus would use the art of parallelism, we knew that whatever he was communicating was one of the anchor points to his message, one of the things that were crucial for us to understand. Let me give you an example.
Matthew chapter 7, verse 17. Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. In two verses, he says the same thing in different ways. Parallelism. He wants us to understand how important this principle is. He does it again in Mark chapter 4, verse 22. For nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret but that it would come to light. Parallelism, it's poetry. In both of these examples, Jesus presents two versions of the same idea. This kind of poetic language helps make these messages memorable, and it emphasizes the importance of the lesson being taught. These people weren't getting a handout of the sermon notes after they heard a message from Jesus. And so when he taught, he found it super important to make sure that everything he was saying was memorable. Because again, this isn't just going to scholars. Jesus has regular people, people like you and me, listening to him. And he cares about them. He doesn't want them to have to wait for the commentary to come out on the message that he just gave. He wants it to be relatable, understandable, and memorable in the very first moment. So he uses a lot of poetry. Jesus would give proverbs. The second style of teaching is proverbs. He would give these wisdom teachings, these memorable proverbs, short lessons on wisdom or character. For example, when Peter cuts off the ear of the guard that is trying to arrest Jesus, a great story if you don't know it. You go read the Passion stories, there's so much in there. But he cuts this guard's ear off, and Jesus gives him a parable or a proverb. He says, those who live by the sword die by the sword. Those who live by the sword die by the sword. It's a proverb. It's a wisdom teaching. We see a lot of original proverbs in the teaching of Jesus. The third type or style is hyperbole. Hyperbole. Hyperbole or exaggeration is another way of demonstrating how important a certain lesson is. Whenever we see Jesus using exaggeration or hyperbole, it's one of those pay close attention moments. He used a lot of this in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is this large collection of teachings of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. It's the longest consistent sermon we have in the Gospels. And in Matthew chapter 5, verse 29, he says, now if your right eye is causing you to sin, tear it out and throw it away from you. For it is better to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Now, there's a lot of ways that scripture gets taken out of context and misused. Jesus' use of hyperbole is one of the easiest ways for scripture to be taken out of context and misused. As we look back on the 2,000-year history of our church, this teaching has been used to defend self-mutilation over and over again. Jesus doesn't literally want you to gouge your eyes out because you got caught watching a woman walk down the street. He's not telling you to literally cut a hand off. What he's trying to do is emphasize how important this lesson is, that your soul is not worth your inconveniences. He's trying to give you hyperbole to grasp the meaning of what he's saying. He wants us to understand that we should be willing to do whatever it takes to change the way that we are living if we are not honoring God. And again, in Matthew chapter 23, verse 24, he used a different kind of hyperbole. He's talking to the Pharisees and he says, you blind guides, you're straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel whole. And he's talking about straining water and that they would often strain their water in their wine to get the bugs out of it before they would drink. And he says, you guys are so fixated on straining out a gnat, you didn't notice you're swallowing a whole camel. Jesus didn't believe that the Pharisees were out there eating entire camels in a single bite. What he wanted them to understand and to remember because of its importance was that every time that they were fixated on a small thing, they were likely missing a big thing. And so that was this purpose of this hyperbole teaching that Jesus used. And then finally, his most famous method of teaching was parables. Parables. It's the most well-remembered of his teaching styles. Jesus used around 50 parables that are recorded in Scripture. He probably spoke in many more because whenever he would try to make a big principle relatable, he would use a parable. He often would take these large concepts of the kingdom of heaven that were outside of a normal human grasp and bring them into a relatable, memorable, understandable way through a parable. Here's a good example. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like, and many of them began that way, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. It's a short, effective, relatable story that helps us understand the importance of the kingdom of heaven once we discover it. And I think it's important to understand, too, the mastery of Jesus' parables in that he was relating to the society there. And so a lot of these are agricultural or specific to the culture of the day, the way that people were living. To these people that were hearing the parables, it was like for the first time in their lives, the kingdom of heaven was being brought into their living room. They were able to understand it. But the mastery of the teaching of Jesus is that these parables that related perfectly to an audience 2,000 years ago, almost all of them are easy for you and I to relate to and understand and remember and apply principles for them, because he doesn't just have an eye for the moment that he's looking at. He sees all of time. He's the author of the universe. And his parables are incredible in this way. And so the parables of Jesus are one of the greatest ways for us to learn about the kingdom of heaven. And they all, a lot of them start like that. The kingdom of heaven is like. And I think that brings us to the main message of Jesus. If Jesus was teaching one sermon and it had a sermon title, what would that sermon title be? And I believe that the main message of Jesus was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, in the beginning of his ministry, it says, from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This was his message. This is how Matthew, the apostle, would sum up the teachings of Jesus. In the Gospels, there are 76 mentions of the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, used interchangeably. And Jesus used all those teaching styles to try and take this idea of the kingdom of heaven that is so big and so complicated and so far beyond my understanding and make it accessible to you and me. See, Jesus is the Messiah, the deliverer. He was prophesied to come into the world back in Genesis. In Revelation, he refers to himself as the King of Kings, echoing a prophecy from Daniel hundreds of years prior. He was born to be the king. And when his disciples realized that he was the Messiah, they expected a king. They expected him to overthrow Rome and set up a new government and reign as king on earth. But Jesus would leverage every opportunity that he had to teach about the building of a kingdom far greater than any kingdom on earth, the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom that would never pass away, but that would endure forever and ever and ever with our king on that throne. The kingdom of heaven refers to two things. In Revelation, we're given this beautiful promise that one day God would tear down this broken world and recreate a new heaven and a new earth. And in this place, he would reign forever and ever. And those of us who follow Jesus would dwell with him in this new kingdom. And it is coming. Praise God forever. Hallelujah. Amen. Jesus' teachings helped us understand what that kingdom would look like. But he was also giving a dual message. He was telling his followers that our duty, my duty, your duty, follower of Christ, is to work within ourselves and then in the world around us to make this world resemble that one on earth as it is in heaven. As followers of Jesus, our responsibility is to build the kingdom of heaven on earth, not through a system of government or a physical throne, but by following Jesus and living out the life that he asked us to live. And so if his message was titled the kingdom of heaven, what were the main points of that message? The main points, the first one is this: be perfect. Easy, right? We can just do that today. We'll take that one home. Let's sum it all up right there in one word. Be perfect. That was the message of Jesus. Stay with me. What was the third teaching style of Jesus? Hyperbole. I didn't give you time. Hyperbole. The Sermon on the Mount is this large, uninterrupted collection of teachings in the Gospels, and throughout it, Jesus uses a lot of hyperbole. And one of the things that he says right after he gives this long message about loving enemies that we'll read later is this: you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I remember reading this as a new believer and thinking, what the heck? I thought that the message of the Gospels was that I could never be perfect, and that's why Jesus had to come and intercede on my behalf. In fact, I remember as growing up as a kid just kind of feeling like I was never going to be good enough for God. And the revelation that came for me was when I realized that God knew I was never going to be good enough for God and decided to take matters into his own hands. And so this is kind of a confusing passage here in Matthew chapter 5. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Since it's confusing, I decided to do a word study in the Greek. You know, I just thought to myself, you know, hundreds of Bible translators are probably wrong in a way that I will be right. So I went straight to the Greek, and I found that the Greek word here is the word teleos, and that teleos is a Greek word, and you're going to love this. Wait till you find out what it means. What I discovered is that the word teleos is more properly translated perfect. It means perfect. Just means perfect. Just means perfect the way that perfect means. So what in the world? What did Jesus mean by this? Well, this message is about the kingdom of heaven. And the point is not about what I am capable of and whether or not I can be perfect. The point here is about who is on the throne and whom I am striving for. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, says things like, "You've heard it said, do not commit murder." And everybody who's listening is like, "Oh, yeah, I know that one. I'm nailing that one. I'm absolutely crushing that commandment. You wouldn't believe how unmurdery I can be." And then Jesus immediately says, "But I tell you, anyone who has shaken his fist at his brother in anger has committed murder." What? Everybody's upset. He's moving the goalposts on us. What are we supposed to do with that? Jesus says, "You've heard it say, do not commit adultery." And the guys are just confidently saying, "Yep, I'm crushing it. I'm nailing that. No adultery here." And then Jesus says, "But any of you who looks at a woman with lust in his eye has committed adultery," and nobody makes eye contact with anyone. Oh no, what is happening? How could we ever live up to the standard of Jesus? How could we ever be who he's asked us to be? Jesus is just trying to help us understand our incredible and universal need for him. Paul explains it better in Romans chapter 3, or more clearly, "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law." Nobody is perfect. We're all going to make mistakes. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sins. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. It's meant to give you a lens through which to see who God is. That our God is perfect, and we've been called to pursue him, to try to be like him. And the law makes it clear to us where we stand in that. But because of Jesus, we now have a path forward in that. Jesus would teach us these lessons all throughout his time in ministry with this goal in mind. He wanted us to understand that we didn't need a king in a castle on earth. We needed him to go to the cross on our behalf so that we could enter into the kingdom of heaven. And because he went to the cross, by his grace, we strive to live a life worthy of that sacrifice and that kingdom. Jesus knew that when he went to the cross and made a way for me to enter into the kingdom of heaven by grace and by faith and not by works of myself, that I would be tempted to just coast through my life and live however I want to live because my salvation is secure in Jesus' name. But Jesus says, that's not the life I'm calling you to. I am calling you to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. I will make a way for you to get there, and I need you to follow me in Jesus' name. Second point in his message is this: love one another. And Jesus was once asked, what's the most important commandment in the law? And he quoted from Deuteronomy in Luke chapter 10, verse 27. It says, he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." Second only to loving God who reigns on the throne is loving my neighbor. See, a common idea throughout the teachings of Jesus was to be a people defined by compassion and by kindness and by love. That's how it's supposed to work in the kingdom of heaven. And if we're making on earth as it is in heaven, we need to live that way while we're here. In these days, religious people oftentimes were judgmental and cliquey. They really struggled to make people feel loved. They fought with each other. They judged each other. They ignored each other. They held grudges like you wouldn't believe. They made people feel less than, other, left out. They hated their enemies. They would even use the Bible to justify most of those behaviors. Thank goodness people aren't like that anymore. Just kidding. The reality is people have always been the same. But Jesus came to teach us that there is a way to live that is better. He said that we have to forgive each other. He told parables about forgiveness. He went as far as to say that if we didn't forgive others, God wouldn't forgive us. He said that we had to love one another. Jesus said in John 13, verse 34, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must also love one another. By this, everyone will know you're my disciples, if you love one another. This isn't a revolutionary new command. It was given in Deuteronomy. It says, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus just wanted to make it clear that this is how things work in the kingdom of heaven. And as his disciples, we have to understand that. We have to figure this out, that we are meant to love the people around us. Forgiveness, kindness, compassion. Last week, we talked about Jesus' love for those who were forgotten by everyone else. And he said, whatever you do for the least of these, it's like you've done it for me. He even told us to love our enemies in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. He said, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? The way that we treat each other should be a reflection of the way that God treats us. And in his love and kindness, even when we set ourselves up as enemies of God, living in disobedience and far from his ways, he sent his son to die for us so that we could be forgiven. That is how things work in the kingdom of heaven. We love in a way that does not make sense. Number three, he teaches us about life in the kingdom of heaven. He tries to paint a picture. What is life like in the kingdom of heaven? He wants you to know the place that he's describing, the place that he's building, the place that he's leading us towards, the work that we're all moving in the direction of. What is it? He gives us this great example of what life is like in the kingdom. He teaches how to pray. What is prayer? How do we connect with the kingdom of heaven through prayer? He teaches us about fasting. He teaches us about the economy of the kingdom of heaven, the currency of the kingdom of heaven. See, to be a disciple means to emulate the life of the person you're a disciple of. The call of Christ is a call to become like him. His teachings on life in the kingdom are meant to help us do that. Before this, the way of living that Jesus outlined here was in the written law for the most part. It was given as law. Jesus was changing that. Or better yet, through his life, he was helping us understand the purpose of those laws in the first place. And that purpose was for us to help us get near to God, to help us live the way we were made to live and help us attain a peace that comes from living under his favor. So what is life in the kingdom like? The Gospels are just filled with this kind of teaching. Jesus teaches us that in the kingdom of God, people are the treasure. He tells a series of parables in Luke 15 that drive this home. In verse 8, it says, suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin. And in the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. This whole chapter, it cements how important people are to God. He uses treasure just to say that the way that treasure matters to people, to you guys, people matter to me. People that leave him and wander away, his gaze is fixed on them. And as disciples of Jesus, our gaze should be fixed on lost people as well. We should pursue them. We should rejoice when they are found. We should do whatever we can to find them, to help them return into the favor of God. See, this chapter, it gives us an important reality about what matters most to God and what is treasure for him. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. In the kingdom of heaven, the priorities of your heart will be different than the priorities of your heart here on earth." We see this kind of teaching repeated over and over, this parallel between the things we think are treasure and the things God considers treasure. From Luke 15 and Matthew 6 alone, we get a clear picture of the economy of heaven. John's revelation tells us that in God's kingdom, the streets are paved with gold. The thing that we give our lives to and for, the treasure here on earth, is just asphalt to God. What he values is people. Us. And that we should value over the thing of all the world, that we should value over money, is God and people. And just like that commandment, Jesus said was the most important. Love God, love people. There's a moment where Jesus is in the temple watching people give, and these wealthy people are making a big show about giving large amounts, maybe a choreographed dance, I don't know. And then the widow comes in, and this widow, she comes in, and nobody's paying attention, nobody's looking at her except for Jesus, and she gives all she has to give. 2 pennies she puts into the plate. And Jesus tells us that God is far more delighted over her gift than theirs, because God does not care about the thing that we call treasure. He cares about the condition of our hearts. That's why when we return the tithe, we're returning the first part of our finances, not what's left over at the end. We give to him first, we budget the rest. It's not about the amount, it's about the heart with which we give. He teaches this principle over and over. What is his priority? People are his priority. He teaches about prayer and fasting. He teaches all these things that we need to understand in order to be close to God as we make it on earth as it is in heaven. He teaches the importance of forgiveness and grace. More than once, he says, forgive those who hurt you, no matter what. God forgives us through Jesus, so we can forgive others through Jesus as well. Life in the kingdom of heaven is defined by mercy, by love, by generosity, and by closeness to God. Number 4, be a servant. Be a servant. Be a servant. It's another thing that Jesus presents as the order of things in the kingdom of heaven, the way things work in the kingdom of heaven. And it's so central to his teachings that it deserves its own category. Servanthood is so important to Jesus and the kingdom that he is building that he would model it with his entire life. Jesus taught this lesson many times, and he lived it out, and he would express it every chance that he would get, how important it is to be a servant, to live in humility, to reorder your mind. The world wants you to put you first, and God wants you to rearrange that. At one point at the Last Supper, the disciples are having a hard time getting this. This is Luke chapter 22, verse 24. A dispute also rose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. You guys, these disciples, they've been physically with Jesus for 3 years at this point. This is the Last Supper. It's not the First Supper. It's the Last Supper. And Jesus is having this meal with these, and he's shown them humility. He's told them over and over again about the order in the kingdom of heaven. He has said to them, the last shall be first and the first shall be last. He's repeated this. He's just washed their feet and said, love one another the way I'm loving you, the way I serve you, serve one another. And they're sitting at the dinner table just after that, having an argument about which of them was going to be the greatest. Just want to encourage you. Discipleship is a slow process. These men were with Jesus 24 hours a day for 3 years. Do not expect to become the greatest disciple of Jesus in one 12-week semester. It takes time. And it takes time of going in the same direction and being in the presence of Jesus. Give it time. Okay, so they say that, and Jesus is rolling his eyes, smacks his head, and he says to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. You know how authority works. And those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at a table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves." Paul further explains the importance of this message in Philippians 2. "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." If we can understand this point, our world would look a whole lot more like the kingdom of heaven. Because there's this drive inside of us, and it pushes us towards selfishness. We long for power, for position, for importance. It's this twisted version of what God put inside of us, which is a need to matter. But the need that he gave us isn't a need to matter to me or a need to matter to you. It's a need to matter to him. A need to make a difference in Jesus' name for his kingdom in worship of him. But the brokenness of humanity and the effects of our sin have caused us instead to turn our attention to the idols of the world and to the idol of myself. John identifies three sin categories that all sins fall under: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. The lust of the eyes is the desire for possessions and money, the greed that drives humanity. The lust of the flesh is the desire for physical pleasure, to do whatever feels good to me. And the pride of life is the desire to be important. And the kingdom of heaven rejects every single one of these things. And it doesn't just reject them, it corrects them to their original intention. These sins are warped desires given by God. See, we weren't made to rule. We already have a ruler. He sits on the throne in the kingdom of heaven. You and I, we were made to serve. And to serve isn't chains we wear or a burden we bear. It is a freedom we embrace. When we serve others, that is the only place we find true peace and purpose and joy in this life. We're made to believe that when we serve, we feel subservient. But the reality is, when we serve, that is the only way you can feel free. Jesus spent his entire life modeling and teaching just that. And then the fifth point of the message that Jesus came to preach was salvation. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Salvation is here, and his name is Jesus. John's gospel was fixated on making sure that we heard this message from Jesus. John chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." In another place, he would say that there are two paths, a narrow path and a wide path, and that the wide path that many will take leads to destruction, but the narrow path leads to life and life everlasting. Jesus said, "I am that life. I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." He came to help us understand that there was only one pathway for all of us to enter into the kingdom of heaven, to enter into the rest that we long for, to enter into the life that we desire, and that pathway is Jesus. John chapter 5, "Truly, truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. Whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life, from the kingdom of the ruler of this world into the kingdom of heaven where we belong." Jesus in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever," again, who's welcome in the kingdom of heaven? "Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." Perhaps when you look at the state of humanity, where we are, what we experience, what we see around us, you would think that if God were coming, it would be to say, "You people, You people are a disaster and you're going to reap what you sow. God did not send his son into the world to condemn it, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. And people love darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes into the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus is standing in the gap between us and it. He becomes the bridge that we are able to cross, the doorway we're able to walk through. Because of him, we have access to the kingdom of God. Through him, we can build the kingdom of heaven right here on earth. Make no mistake, the world that Jesus preached this to was every bit as broken and hurting as the one we sit in today. And yet his message was, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For those who hear, for those who receive, we are able to walk into that kingdom, and our duty, our responsibility is not just to kick back and say we made it, but to fight in order to make it on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus did not just come to call and collect followers. He came to build an army on behalf of the kingdom of heaven, that we might take his teachings, the life he lived, the life he called us to, the life he modeled, and as disciples, we might strive for that life, work hard to be perfect, even as our heavenly Father is perfect, that we might love people well, that we might serve people well, that we might learn to prioritize, not what the world tells us to prioritize, but what God tells us to prioritize, so that here in Asheville, we can make it on Asheville as it is in heaven, in Buncombe County as it is in heaven, in Henderson County as it is in heaven, and let's even go out to McDowell County as it is in heaven, that we might in Jesus' name begin to build the kingdom of heaven right here on earth. That's his call. That's his message. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. So how would you respond to that today? Maybe you're in here today and you've not yet made a decision to enter into a relationship with Jesus. Maybe you didn't know what he was all about, and now you do. And now is your time, your moment to answer this call, to start to just build with us here in this place what he asked us to build those years ago. And if that's you, it just begins like any other relationship with a conversation. There's a lot to come. We've got work to do, but we do it together. And so he's standing at the door with his hand out, and all you got to do is reach out and take it. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Would you pray this prayer with me if you're ready to do that today? Heavenly Father, forgive me for my sin. Forgive me for the mistakes I've made, for the way I've tried to do it on my own. I believe in you. I believe in your resurrection, and I believe that your kingdom is at hand. All that I am from this day forward, I am yours. In Jesus' name, amen.